And last week we covered the first five verses of chapter 8. Those verses dealt with Christ officiating in a better tabernacle than Aaron. Actually, Christ officiates in the true tabernacle, where Aaron merely officiated or was the high priest in that which typified that true tabernacle. Now in verses 6 through 13, Christ mediates a better covenant than did Moses or Aaron or the Levitical priests in the Old Testament. I'm going to read verse 6 of chapter 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, by way of introduction, I want to do something tonight that I had to postpone from last week. First thing we want to do is just say a few words about covenant in order to bring us all together. We said last week that this word covenant is a word that has to be understood in a Hebrew sense. It is the word diatheke. And I should have written this down a little lower, because I know I'm not going to have room here. Diatheke, when you get at the root of this word, it means something like this. Theke comes from tithemi, which means to place. And dia means basically to. Okay? To place to, or the idea is to place between two parties. To place between two parties. Something that binds them together so as to bind them. Okay? What that then comes to mean is an agreement, a contract. And this is a word that is used again and again in the Old Testament. It is a Jewish word, and it should be understood always in the Jewish sense. Now, the word covenant is used 17 times in the book of Hebrews, and it's used in that sense. It is a contract that binds two parties together. In the Old Testament, after Noah, you'll never find God making covenants with Gentiles. All the covenants, the major covenants in the Old Testament, are made solely between God and the Hebrew people. Consequently, Paul will say in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, that the covenants of the Old Testament belong to Israel. They are uniquely Israelish. And he identifies an Israelite as his people after the flesh. He doesn't identify a Israelite as a spiritual Jew. He just says, my people after the flesh. Meaning that the major covenants of the Old Testament were with Jews. Okay? Now, the writer of the Hebrews picks up this word writing to Jewish Christians, okay? And point B, we want to note that there are three covenants in Hebrews. We want to point out the three covenants in Hebrews. Now, some people would make these only two. In other words, they would combine two of them. But there's really three, and I want to go through all three because I think it's critical that we understand these before we approach the passage. The first covenant is the eternal redemptive covenant. The eternal redemptive covenant. And that is found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Will you look there? And please stop me if I go too fast or if you have a question. This covenant is stated parenthetically. It's stated in a way that it's sort of like an afterthought. The writer is in a sort of a prayer mood, and he says in verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now his prayer is this, the God of peace, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. But parenthetically, he says, that this God raised Jesus Christ from the dead through, or in the sphere of, the blood of an everlasting covenant. covenant. Now, we said a covenant is an agreement that binds two parties together. And it looks like this eternal redemptive covenant bound God the Father and God the Son together. The contract was between God the Father and God the Son. Okay? Okay. The second aspect of this covenant. In that agreement, the Son was to shed His blood, which meant that that required the incarnation of the Son of God. Okay? The writer to Hebrews doesn't approach the incarnation head on. He merely, like in chapter 2, he tells us five reasons for the incarnation. Five reasons why the Son of God had to become human. But there is a passage in Hebrews 10 that intimates what we're talking about here. Will you look at that? We're going to stick with this covenant, but we want to compare Hebrews 10 and verse 5 and verse 10. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Look at verse 4. For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the cosmos, when He comes into the cosmos, when the Son comes into the cosmos, He says, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for Me. Meaning, He was separate from the cosmos, He entered into the cosmos, and He entered into the cosmos in a body that God had made for Him. Then in verse 10 we're told, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of that body of our Lord Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, in 13:20, there is an agreement between the Father and the Son, and that agreement required the shedding of blood. And it was the shedding of the blood of the Son of God that was in view. Now, the Father's side of the contract, the Father was to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? And this is part of an eternal contract. So that it is eternal in the sense that it was made before the foundation of the world. Okay? Okay, then the blessing, you see, that would flow out of this redemptive covenant was solely based on the work of the Father. In other words, you have blessing, the work of the Father and the Son, blessing based upon the work of Christ. Okay. Now, this point about the Christ shedding His blood, you see, this then becomes the basis of Christianity. It becomes the basis of Christianity. And it makes Christianity possible, and it also makes the new covenant possible. We're going to see what the new covenant is in a minute, okay? The basis of Christianity is forgiveness of sins. Okay? The basis of the new covenant, or the key factor in the new covenant, is forgiveness of sins for Israel. We're going to see that in a minute. Okay. Now, what happens in our age, when our Lord instituted the Lord's table, He said, this is the cup of the new covenant. And that cup represented His shed blood. The basis for the new covenant was laid in the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And what we do in Christianity, we benefit from the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Even though the new covenant technically is with Israel, all the spiritual benefits of that new covenant we benefit in now. So that Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, we are ministers of the new covenant. Okay? Okay. In other words, the basis of the new covenant is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that gospel is represented in the eternal redemptive covenant that God the Father had with the Son. This is the only place in the Bible that this word covenant is used in this relationship to a redemptive concept. See what I'm saying? That was eternal. Any questions about that? Three covenants in the book of Hebrews. Now, if you read someone, if you read Kenneth Wiest, for example, on Hebrews, he'll get you so confused in this section in chapter 8. He uses the word testament, and he mixes it up with covenant, and then he mixes the eternal covenant in with the new covenant. You won't be able to follow him. You'll find a number of writers that will do that. So if you're a teacher, and you read commentaries, you might write yourself a note on this section. See if they distinguish in these covenants, or see if they distinguish clearly when you read them. This is why I'm making this effort tonight. Point two. The second covenant that's mentioned in Hebrews, and the word covenant is used 17 times, is the first or the old covenant. Now, this is used in the section we are in, chapter 8, verse 7. Verse 9 and verse 13. Let's look back at chapter 8. We're told in verse 6 that Christ does now have a better ministry because he's mediator of the better covenant. And then we're told in verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no more place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, and then he's use a Jeremiah passage that speaks of a new covenant. And then in verse 9 he says, this new covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Then he talks about the new covenant following that. So the first or the old covenant. This first covenant is the same as the Sinaitic law. And what are some other names for Sinaitic law covenant? Mosaic covenant? Levitical covenant? What else? Law? Right. Sinaitic covenant? Okay, it's called law, Mosaic, Sinaitic, or I already have that up there, don't I? Levitical, and so on. Because it's all hooked together. Levitical economy is hooked in with the law. Verse 9 proves that, see, in the context. It's very clear that verse 9 says, the covenant that I'm talking with, the new covenant, is not going to be like that covenant when I took them out of Egypt. That's the old covenant that he's talking about. Okay? Okay. This covenant is called old or worn out in 8:13. We're going to come to that. I hope we can get to it tonight. Okay? This covenant, again, was between God and Israel. Okay? And in that covenant, the theocratic blessing, blessing of having God as the king, the theocratic blessing was based upon obedience. Okay? If you obey my law, you'll be my people. If you do not obey my law, I'll cast you out. You won't be my people. It's that simple. Okay. The third covenant that is talked about in the book of Hebrews would be the second, or the new covenant. And this is found in our chapter that we just read, 8, 7, and 8. All right? The new covenant is prophesied by Jeremiah. And we looked at that last week. in 31 through 33. Okay? It also is between God and Israel. Makes it very clear. He's going to quote it here. Both houses of Israel. And here we have a distinction. Blessing is based upon God's forgiveness of sins. And this is, I guess we should qualify this. This is a concept of absolute forgiveness of sins. Okay? Christ's blood is the basis of this new covenant. Okay? Okay, so we say there are three covenants in the book of Hebrews. The eternal redemptive covenant between the Father and the Son. The first covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant, between God and Israel, blessing based upon obedience. And then the new covenant between, again, God and Israel, and blessing based upon the absolute forgiveness of God, which had to be based upon the shed blood of Christ. Now, any questions about those three before we go into the exposition of verse 6, 7, and so on through 13? Any question anybody has? Yeah. No. In the Old Testament, you'll find that the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with the Land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New covenant are all everlasting eternal covenants. In other words, they start at a moment in time and they will continue. God's not going to go back on any of the promises in those. But that is not the same as the eternal redemptive covenant. The covenant with Noah is that God will never destroy the earth again in this way. The covenant with Abraham, which is permanent, is I'll give you a land, seed, and blessing. The land is delineated in the Palestinian covenant. It's a permanent covenant. The Davidic covenant, your seed shall sit upon the throne of David forever. Permanent. But it's not the redemptive covenant. So when we say the eternal redemptive covenant, that means it began before the world ever began. It was an agreement between the Father and the Son, and it will abide permanently. Okay, any other questions? Hi, Benj. How are you? Any other questions? Okay, now with that in mind, let's pick up the exposition. The exposition of 8, 6 through 13. Wow. 25 minutes gone already? Okay. Verse 6, point 1. Christ mediates, this is the big point, a better covenant. You notice the way he's sort of sliding in the back door. He doesn't start off by saying, the Sinaitic covenant just couldn't cut the mustard. He doesn't do it that way. He comes in very softly. He says, now he hath attained a more excellent ministry by how much he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. He has obtained is a perfect active indicative. It's a verb that says he's going to keep on in this role. Okay? Now there's three things that he emphasizes under this idea. A, he is a better ministry. A better ministry. And that is that of a mediator. Now what a mediator is, he's responsible for carrying out the terms of the covenant. He sees to it that both parties that are involved in the covenant are clearly represented and accurately represented, and all the terms of the covenant are carried out. And this is a role that our Lord Jesus has now. It says he is the mediator. And this is a better ministry than anybody ever had in the Old Testament, see? This would be than Aaron or Moses. Moses was the mediator of the law in the sense that he wrote it. Aaron was the mediator of the Levitical aspects of the law covenant. But our Lord has a much better ministry than that. He has a better covenant that he's mediating. Now, better than what? Better? Yeah, better than the old covenant. Okay, than the law covenant. Right. And C, this is because of better promises. Notice the use of the word promises, which carries with it the idea of the grace of God. God makes a promise, and he's going to fulfill it, because it comes out of his sense. Whereas in the law covenant, the only promise God made was conditional upon human responsibility. And because the human beings could not cut it, that covenant was very weak. These better promises are again than law provided. And what this is a description of the efficacy guaranteed in the concept of the new covenant. That is, in the new covenant there is a promise of spirituality and complete forgiveness. Maybe we should put it the other way, promise of complete, absolute forgiveness and spirituality. I will write my law on their inward parts. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it on their hearts, in their frame of reference, in their mentality. That's the spirituality. I will be merciful unto them. I will remember their sins against them no more forever. So the new covenant that our Lord mediates is far superior than anything that you had in Old Testament time. Okay? Now, point two and verse 7. Well, it's actually 7 and 8a. Now, what he does, he supports this idea that he has delivered in verse 6. This is support for verse 6. You'll notice the word for. For, if the first covenant had been faultless, this is a second-class conditional sentence. And the author, in a second-class conditional sentence, assumes the if clause to be false. If it had been faultless, but it wasn't. You see. But if it had been, then. If, then. Okay? Okay. If the first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with them when I took them out, the day I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, I regarded them not. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, saith the Lord. Now what he does is quote, and he doesn't mention Jeremiah, he just simply quotes a prophet. So the support is that Old Testament prophecy. The support for verse 6 is that Old Testament prophecy of a new covenant. In other words, the very Hebrew scriptures say there is going to be a new covenant. Okay? Okay. Now, verse 7 and 8a follow a certain logic in that regard. Okay? Point A is that they needed a new covenant in Old Testament times. In other words, it was necessary then. What he says is, if the first had been faultless, then no more place should have been sought. And the verb for sought there is the concept of there was the felt need that there should be another covenant that would get the job done. They kept on seeking a new covenant. And had that first one got the job done, see, while the first is operative, there is the need for a second, for a new one. Okay? Okay. Point B. Now the reason that it was needed is stated in the word, if it were faultless. Okay? And the idea is that you have a faulty old covenant. Now, what is a covenant supposed to do? What's a covenant supposed to do? Okay, it's a contract, and it's supposed to bind two parties together. And the two parties under the old covenant that were supposed to be bound together were whom? God and Israel. Were they bound together so that they couldn't be torn apart? No. Now, did that catch God by surprise? I mean, did God have plan A and plan B? Plan A in case they keep the covenant, plan B in case they do not keep the covenant. Well, of course it didn't catch him by surprise. David will say, I remember once talking to a Seventh-day Adventist about this subject. And we were talking about the law, and I was telling him, well, the book of Hebrews says the law is faulty. Oh, the law couldn't be faulty because David said in the 19th Psalm, thy law is perfect. Would that be a contradiction in the Bible? I said, no, it's not a contradiction. Very simple. It's perfect for what God designed it for. And God did not design it as something that was absolute, something that was going to get the job done. He designed it to show us how by the law is the knowledge of sin. I think we could say by the law is the knowledge of sins, and it would be true. But Paul says by the law is the knowledge of sin. In next Sunday morning's service, it just happens we're on this passage, he will say, I had not known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Quotes the moral law. And what he was talking about was the exceeding sinful. What he's talking about in Romans is exceeding sinfulness of the sin nature. And the law is absolutely perfect for pointing that out. But was imperfect for taking away sin. So when we say that it's a faulty Old Testament covenant, we must qualify that. Qualified. Okay? The Old Covenant was perfect for revealing sin. And this is part of divine design. God knew it when he gave it to Israel, and Paul will help us understand that in the book of Romans. But the old covenant was imperfect. Imperfect for taking away sin. And imparting life to the sinner. Okay? Therefore, see, now here is the big problem. Therefore, this contract did not succeed in binding, in its purpose, in the purpose of a contract, in binding God to man and man to God. Okay? And there is the fault in the Old Testament covenant. Now, it's nice that in the next verse, we have an added reason. And this is found in verse 8a. He goes from a faulty covenant to a faulty people. Okay? And in that faulty people is the old sin nature. Okay. So verse 7 says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, meaning it would have bound Israel to God and God to Israel in such a way that they never could be unbound, then it would have been a place for a second. And here comes Jeremiah along, and he's prophesying in the time when the kingdom is split and the northern kingdom is in captivity, and the southern kingdom is under siege by Babylonian, about to be dragged away, and there's no more nation of Israel, and Jerusalem's going to lay in ruins, and it's a mess. And Jeremiah then, under those conditions, with the covenant blown apart, so to speak, speaks of a blessed new covenant. Okay? Okay, any questions so far? Yes, question, Mike. It doesn't say it's therefore, it says, and I regarded them not, in the sense that God's concern for Israel under the Old Covenant gave way eventually to righteous indignation. That righteous indignation is spelled out in 2 Chronicles and so on over their idol worship. To the degree that they didn't keep the covenant, I think it was the problem that they didn't cast themselves on the mercy and the grace of God, and they violated the. See, they didn't only do that; they flagrantly violated the covenant in the sense that they entered into idol worship and all the evils that surrounded the pagan fertility cult worship. So it wasn't just a passive evil, it was an active evil in violating the covenant. Yeah. God knew that the covenant could not give life. He knew that. And he knew they needed regeneration. They needed to be born again. And many Jewish people are born again. They do not violate the covenant in the Old Testament. Many, many, many. David even talks about the Pauline doctrine, blessed is man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So there are those who did identify, and he always had a remnant of believers. But the large majority rejected the covenant, and eventually God's concern gave way to righteous indignation. And then he gives up the nation. Okay? Okay. All right. Now, any other questions? Any other questions? Within the Old Testament covenant, there was a means of confessing sins and identifying with a sacrifice. Israel violated all of that. They just threw over the covenant. All right, what the author now does in verses 8b through 12 is to give the aspects of the new covenant in contrast to the old. And what I'd like to do is go through as rapidly as I can and point these out. Will you look again back at verse 8b? The first thing he does is to reiterate that this covenant is between God and Israel. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He's designating both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom under those terms, because this prophecy comes when they were divided. It was not one nation. So he has to use two names, you see, to make it for Jeremiah to be clear in his communication. If he just said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, many in his day would interpret that to mean the 10 northern tribes. So he says, and with the house of Judah. It's very clear it's all 12 tribes. So the new covenant is between, this is just Isaiah, God, or I'm sorry, and Israel, all 12 tribes. And this is simply a quote of Jeremiah 31:31-33 from the Septuagint. Verse 9 through 12. He now begins to contrast with the old. Okay? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Some writers want to take the first covenant and make it the covenant of sacrifice and take the first covenant all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Don't think it makes sense in the context at all. This qualifies it. He's talking about the Sinaitic covenant. So in verse 9, he says, not like the old. Okay? Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And now he begins to delineate. And I want to take verse 10 in like this, in three parts. Verse 10. I will put my laws into their mind. Now that is what contrasted with the law. The law is what? The law is where? When the Jews made broad their phylacteries, what did they do? They took verses from the law and they put it on the middle of their forehead, didn't they? But that's still where? Outward or inward? Still outward. So when he says, I will put my laws into their mind, the concept is inward law instead of outward. Outward you can have conformity, but conformity is never spirituality. Never should be distinguished as spirituality. Outward signs are not always to be equated with faith. Faith is always inward and unseen. You can get people to conform, but that doesn't mean that they believe. You see? Or that they have faith in something. So then he says, I will write them in their hearts. Written in their hearts, contrasted with what? Written in stone, yes. Written in hearts. That's your frame of reference. Instead of on stone. Okay? Okay. And the result of this will be, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In other words, unconditional identity. As opposed to what? In the law. Conditional. Conditional identity. Okay? What this is true spirituality. In other words, the new covenant guarantees true spirituality. It's part and parcel of the new covenant. Okay? Okay. In verse 11, we read. Now we have a double negative here. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor. Really, what it says is they shall not, or they shall never not teach, or they shall no not teach, or they shall no teach. We can't say this, we can't translate that double negative in English. So you could say it this way. They shall by no means teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. So in verse 11, what we have is, all shall know God. I think it's A.T. Robertson that pointed out, when you have a double negative, it's like if you propose to a girl, and the double negative here is ume. And this U is the negating particle in the indicative mode, OU, and the may is the negating particle in the anything outside indicative. So if you propose to a girl and she said, ooh, That would mean no, and that's kind of factual, and that's pretty strong. But you still might want to come back. If you proposed to a girl and she said may, which is outside the mode of reality, then that might mean, well, just cut me a little more. But if you proposed to a girl and she said, ooh, may, forget it and try another girl. There wasn't a chance. And that's the idea here. You won't have to teach anyone to know God, gnosko, which is to know God experiential. For all will oida, O-I-D-A, God. And oida carries the idea of knowledge based upon facts that carry with it some innate identity, you see. All will oida God. That is true fellowship. This is true fellowship. In other words, they know God on the basis of who and what he is, oida, and they fellowship with him. And you won't have to go around asking people to come to Bible study. Okay? Okay. The last contrast or comparison is in verse 12. For, and this is the basis, the whole thing. This is the basis of the whole situation. For I will be propitious. I will be merciful. I will look upon them in a propitious attitude. In a satisfied attitude, I will look upon their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember. I think in the Old Testament it says, against them no more forever. Beautiful, awkward expression, but very, very powerful. Their sins and iniquities I will remember, against them no more forever. How could it get more dogmatic than that? Now what this means is that the new covenant is based upon complete forgiveness by God. Okay? He is propitious. He is satisfied. In contrast, to day by day reminders of sins under the law. And how are you reminded day by day about sins, even if you perhaps were not conscious of personal sins? How were you reminded? Every day there was a sacrifice. In the morning there was a sacrifice. In the evening there was a sacrifice. All through the day there were sacrifices. Well, let's say you lived up in northern Israel and you lived up near Mount Hermon, and you didn't get involved in the tabernacle, in the temple. You went skiing all the time on Mount Hermon, and you were sort of a ski bum, which sounds like a lot of fun to me. Let's say you did that. Well, then there comes the Day of Atonement, and I want to tell the whole nation shut down for the Day of Atonement. And everybody said, the Day of Atonement has come. And you would be reminded very dogmatically once a year, in case you forgot all the daily stuff, that boy, our sins better be atoned for. So this complete forgiveness is in contrast. We're not bringing a sacrifice. The only way we're reminded by sins is because of righteousness and unrighteousness by the Holy Spirit when we violate the righteousness of God, and we're reminded subjectively of an objective violation of God's righteousness. But the minute that we're reminded of that, we're reminded of our responsibility to confess the sin on the basis of the finished work of Christ at Calvary for functional forgiveness. So we're not bringing sacrifice. So what this is the total efficacy. Whatever is going to make the new covenant functional, it will be totally efficacious. That means we have forgiveness by God and not performance by man. Okay? And the thing that made this functional was the blood of the everlasting covenant. And Jesus then takes the cup at the Lord's table and says, this cup represents the blood that's the basis of the new covenant. And that blood is part and parcel of the contract of the eternal redemptive covenant. God had it all planned from the beginning. Now our author in point 4 makes a conclusion, verse 13. And the conclusion is that the new supersedes the old. Now we cannot say that the old had ceased. Could he? Why could he not say that? Because the temple was still standing. And even though these sacrifices were meaningless, they were abrogated by the cross of Christ, they were still going on. But he couldn't say that they ceased, because in a sense the Jewish people who were involved, the Levites who were involved, were still trying to function under that old covenant. So here's the way he says it. In that he saith, a new covenant, notice it just new, a new, he hath made the first old. That's a perfect tense of paralao, which means to grow old. When he talks about a new one, a kainos covenant, then the first is old. Now that which is aging, this is a present participle, that which is growing old and is getting aged, he emphasizes it by two participles. King James says is ready to vanish away. The text really says is, you have to supply the verb, is near disappearing. Okay? So he really says the old is near disappearing. It is going to go off the scene. Okay? And it does in A.D. 70. Even though the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ had abrogated the old long before the temple sacrifices cease. Okay? Okay. If you make the new covenant totally functional in this age and do not keep it relegated to Israel in its primary application, you will end up a covenant theologian. Or you're moving in that direction. And I don't consider that a good direction to go. The new covenant has two applications. Write yourself a note. One, to Israel. We mentioned this last week. But the blood of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the basis for all forgiveness of sins. And we enjoy those spiritual aspects of the new covenant in this age. Regeneration, true spirituality, complete forgiveness of sins, and true fellowship with God. We enjoy those right now. But the primary application of the new covenant is for Israel, and it's very emphatic when it's quoted in the book of Hebrews, and when it's quoted in Jeremiah, or wherever it's quoted, that is the people to whom that is directed. We benefit. We benefit because, you see, we identify with the mediator of the new covenant. Capiche? We identify with the mediator of the new covenant. When Israel identifies with the mediator of the new covenant, then the new covenant will swing into action for Israel. And you have the basis then for the fulfillment of all the other major covenants of the Old Testament. Questions? Took a little longer tonight. Thanks for your good attention. Let's close in prayer. Father, this passage is so critical to what this author is saying. I pray that your Holy Spirit will impress this upon the minds of each. We know that there are believers here of varying maturations, and this may be the first confrontation with this terminology. We just pray that the concepts and so on that are presented here will be very helpful, and your Holy Spirit will use it in each believer's life. We thank you for the benefits that we have through the blood of the redemptive covenant that assures us total identity with you. We're your sons, we're your daughters. You're our God. You're our Father. We have true spirituality, desire that is inward to please you and to do your will. And we have a sacrifice in our Lord that is totally efficacious. absolutely forgives the sins, and you are propitious toward us. Thank you. We anticipate the day that Israel will know this as a people. In Christ's name, amen.